said one author from San Francisco, is not like a lottery ticket you sit on a sofa and hold feeling lucky. Hope is an axe you break down doors with. Hope calls for action. The message of the church is that our world has been entered by God Himself, who has done for us what we could never do for ourselves: rescue, redeem, and renew humanity from evil, brokenness, and death. It's not a nice idea, a philosophy, a piece of good advice, a program, an inspirational talk, or a mere moral code. It is an announcement about what God has done. And it doesn't leave you sitting on a sofa feeling lucky. It gives you a hope that sends you into a world of need, breaking down doors for people who are trapped in brokenness. This is the mission of the church. This hope not only brings personal change for me and for you, but power to bring it to other people. It is the one message our city and our world must hear, and it is the church's mission to bring it. And yet, we so easily forget. Or we become jaded, or perhaps too comfortable. We forget why the church matters, or some of you are perhaps uninformed altogether and wondering why this thing called the church exists. I mean, just be honest. Like, why are we here? Like, some of you are like, I could be watching football right now. Like, why are we here? Like, what are we doing? Why should we give our time and attention and money and effort and prayers to this thing called the church? I mean, we didn't just get here to just show up in a room and do nothing. Like, oh, I hope the AC's on. You know, it's going to be a good Sunday. Like, what are we doing here? And what is this all about? I suppose that raises a more important question. What do you think about the church? Like, honestly, what do you think about the church? Is it weird? Is it awesome? Do you love it? Do you hate it? Is it a waste of time? Is it the greatest thing you could ever be involved in? Like, what do you think about the church? It's an important question because how you answer reflects what you think about Jesus. For to Jesus, the church is central to his purpose. The book of Acts gives us the earliest history of Christianity. It tells us what the church did and where it got its power from. And in the earliest days of the church recorded for us in the first few chapters of Acts, we see men and women, and they're gathered together in Jerusalem, where the crucified yet risen again Jesus commissioned them to tell the world about him. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And yet the first few chapters of Acts, the church remains in Jerusalem. They're just there. See, until this point that we read about in Acts chapter 8, you can find great community moments. But it took the events of Acts chapter 8 to push the church out in order for it to be what Jesus wanted it to be. See, sometimes the church can forget its mission. See, in Acts chapter 2, if you were to read it, you'd find this beautiful picture of community. The men and women are there, and they're just hanging out together, and they're doing life together, and they're growing together. It's just a picture of like this ideal community. Acts 2 tells us that they gathered continually in the apostles' doctrine and breaking of bread and in prayers, just this beautiful community. And it was wonderful. And some of you read sections like Acts chapter 2 and you're like, that's what I want. That's so great. Why can't the church be like that? The problem is they remained in Jerusalem. They just stayed there. I mean, I picture like scrolls and acoustic guitars, and they're just kumbaya like all day long. Like, this is so great. But it wasn't until Acts chapter 8 that they were pushed out in order to be what Jesus wanted them to be. See, many of us, We want Acts chapter 2 without Acts chapter 8. Like, oh, I just want it to be, you know, I just want us to like get together and I just want us to do life together and I don't want to speak to other humans outside of my group. I just want us to be here and we can play board games together and Settlers of Catan and study scripture and it's just going to be so good, but let's not do anything else. And, you know, I just want to make everything perfect right here. That's what some of you want, and part of that is very good. Part of the church means we do gather together and do life together, and yet it's more than that. Some of you want Acts chapter 2, but you also need Acts chapter 8. The church is to be sent out on mission. If you don't understand the mission of the church, then movement, change, church planning, sending will always seem like an inconvenience. I mean, you could just picture the people in, you know, pre-Acts 8. Like, man, we just appointed some leaders. Everything was going so great. Now we got to like go do stuff. But listen, the church is not a commune in isolation, but a community on mission. And so what we read about here in Acts 8, like a dandelion kicked in a meadow and spreading the seeds everywhere, the events of Acts 8 caused the message of the church to spread. The church went from being localized to being mobilized. Now, in a few weeks, we will be studying the book of Titus, which is a letter written by the Apostle Paul, one of the great leaders of the early church, to a pastor. And there we find all sorts of truths about what the church is and why the church matters in the city and what our role is in that. But today we are looking at the very beginning of the church in general. Where it all began, what they were doing, and where they got their power from. For here, we not only find a history of the church, but a vision for our church. We've said very plainly and very clearly that our vision is to seek the renewal of our city. Now, that's quite an audacious claim. Like, that's a crazy claim. To some, it might be an embarrassment. Like, wow, the renewal of the city? At very best, it might be an embarrassment. At worst, it's an arrogance. Like, oh, like you're going to seek the renewal of the city. I mean, that is quite a claim. But we can only make it our vision if there's actually hope that this can happen. And that is precisely what the Bible gives us. Sometimes it takes difficulty, trial, and even persecution to push us out on mission. But today I hope it simply just takes a charge and a reminder of three things. Why the city needs hope, how the city finds hope, and what happens when it does. So first of all, in talking about our vision and our mission, why we're here, and why we're here in Los Angeles, I want to remind you, first of all, of why this city needs hope. There's a great connection between the situation in Acts chapter 8 then and the need of our city today. As I said, until this point, the church remained in Jerusalem until a man named Stephen, who was a deacon in the church, he was killed by religious leaders, and this sparked a persecution of Christians that spread out into the region, which is the focus of this chapter, Samaria. Samaria, like every city, is a city in conflict. There's cultural, relational, physical, and moral conflict in every city. Samaria back then and Los Angeles today. Samaria was a sort of melting pot, ethnically, religiously, and otherwise. And in this ancient city, we see racial tension. We see persecution for people's beliefs. Violence was happening. There was deception. There was manipulation. People were sick and in need. And when I look around this city, I see a city in conflict. There is all kinds of tension in the city between people, between groups of people. When I have conversations with the parents of the students in my kids' elementary school, or when I just meet people in a coffee shop or at Trader Joe's or whatever, I'm reminded very quickly that there are broken marriages, broken families, broken systems in this city. I'm often overwhelmed by even the physical needs. those who are without home and without shelter, or those who are without medical care. I'm overwhelmed also by the relational needs that people have. There's violence, there's crime all over our city. And when we travel abroad or when we read the news in other parts of the world, we see the same thing. I mean, there's war, there's countries on the brink of war, there's crazy stuff happening in our own nation as well as others. And when I read the news, I just get stressed out in like 3 seconds. I just open it up and I'm like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, just over and over again. Like, that's my experience with the news. It's overwhelming. There is great conflict in the city, just as there was great conflict in Acts chapter 8. Now, some of you say, well, yes, everybody recognizes that. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize that. And that is true. But here is what is distinct. The Christian and biblical view does not first ask the question, what should we do about it? See, everybody in the city could talk about the needs and the conflict and say, this is wrong and this is wrong and this is wrong, and what are we going to do about it? But the Christian worldview says the first question you ask is not, what should we do about it? The first question is, how did this happen in the first place? What is the real reason for why there is all this conflict that we see in the city? And this is where we must listen. The main reason that our lives and our cities need hope, as demonstrated in Acts chapter 8, is because all the conflict that we see with our eyes reveals a deeper conflict within our souls. It is a spiritual conflict. The Bible says that the heart of man is governed by evil, that we are naturally at war with God and therefore at war with ourselves and at war with other people. Friends, if you want to understand the mission of the church or why we would even call you to be involved in Reality Lay or another church that preaches the gospel, you've got to understand the need. It is desperate. It is dire. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says that the mind governed by the flesh, that is our sinful nature apart from God, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. This is probably one of the more controversial points that Christianity makes. That all these problems that we see out there cannot be solved just by cultural solutions or providing a better context. It goes much, much deeper than that. It is a spiritual conflict. Now, this doesn't mean that necessarily that every person wakes up on a Monday morning and says, well, I'm going to be at war with God today. But that people set themselves in God's place at the very center, his place, and in so doing, oppose him. That is what we see in Acts chapter 8, and we see it today in our city, opposition to God. Whether that is shown through a concentrated effort or just a daily indifference, there is great spiritual conflict all around you right now. It is sin, a toxic self-focus that just poisons, and it opens the door to supernatural evil. What I want you to notice in Acts chapter 8, and perhaps you begin to understand how this has shaped our role as a church, is that Acts 8, like elsewhere in the New Testament, addresses a variety of needs. It talks about people's physical needs, it talks about demons, it talks about the people's welfare, and ultimately it talks about their spiritual needs. So we as the church care about great needs. And most of all, the greatest need. Because left unredeemed, people continue in this state of brokenness and alienation from God and spiritual conflict. You need to understand why the city needs hope. Our city and every other city in this world. And yet here in Acts 8, we see incredible change. It happens radically. And shows us, secondly, how the city finds hope. So first of all, if you want to understand the mission of the church, you need to understand why people need hope, why a city needs hope, and that is because there's this great spiritual conflict, and you cannot begin to say, what should I do about it, unless you first ask, how did we get here in the first place? What is the fundamental reason underneath every problem you see on the surface in this city? And you begin to ask that question, you begin to see the need, and then you move to, well, how does the city find hope? The simple answer is that the church is sent. The church is sent out with a mission. But what kind of mission? What kind of mission should a church have? See, this shapes what we're doing in general as Reality Lay, and it should shape your involvement within this church. So what kind of mission is this? The first thing we note is that it's a word mission. There's this incredible need in this city, and the church is sent out, and the first thing you see is that they are on a word mission. We're told here in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, now those who were scattered about went preaching the word. The church did not preach a word, but the word. What was that? They didn't teach a philosophy of life, or simply a mode of behavior. It was a declaration of what God has done about the problem of humanity, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's come into our world. He lived perfectly on our behalf. He died on a cross for our sins, and he rose again. It's a declaration of what has actually happened in history. Acts is about facts. Though man is fallen and broken, the story of Christianity is the story of God's activity to deliver us in the person of Jesus Christ. See, we must be so clear on this because there are many competing and counterfeit hopes in this city. There are many. They're everywhere. And one of the most popular is this idea that you can save yourself, or that you can buy your way or work your way into the solution. It's very prevalent. It colors most of the beliefs that people have, this idea that if I just do something and if I do it enough, then I can free myself and I can save myself. And if there is a God, and if I do need to be right with him, all I have to do is, you know, these several things, and then I will be right with him, and everything will be great. That is religiosity, and we see it everywhere. In fact, here in Acts chapter 8, you see it there. There's this great revival taking place. Christians are getting saved. And then there's this dude named Simon who happens to be a magician. He's a sorcerer, and he used to amaze the people before in the city, but nobody's paying attention to him anymore. So he goes to the apostles, the leaders of the church, and says, hey, this is crazy. I see all this power happening in the church. Like, can I buy that from you? I mean, just imagine this happening in LA. I think of the tarot card reader on La Cienega. There's like 8 million of them on La Cienega. And they look out the window and they see people, like their lives are being changed and men and women are being saved. They're like, wow, that's incredible power. Can I buy that? Look at what Simon says in verses 18 and 19. Now, when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You know what he's saying? He's saying, can I buy it? Can I work for it? And that is what many people are saying today. If you want healing, if you want renewal, if you want a hope, you got to work for it. You got to try for it. You got to try real hard. Perhaps you can even buy it. And what does Peter say? Peter, in classic, dramatic Peter fashion, verse 20, he says, may your silver perish with you. For the record, I love Peter. I just love it. I don't know what he does. He takes his bag of money and throws it on the ground. May your silver perish with you. But notice his point. He says in verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. It's a gift. Friends, this isn't about what people have to do in order to be right with God. It is a gift. This is the word that people preached. It's not about what you can do, but what God has done for you. And this is the word that every Christian should preach. Religion brings a burden. The gospel removes a burden. For in the gospel, our sins are removed. And that is good news. It's a gift. I mean, think about going, for example, just to push this point further, think about going up to someone who is influenced by a demon, who is overwhelmed by demonic power. What do you have to offer them? Are you going to go up to them and say, well, be a good person? Like, oh, that's really helpful. You know, there's demons taking over my life. Yeah, that's great. I'll try to get my act together, try and get sorted. Or imagine going to a dying person and say, well, if you have enough money or if you could just be good enough, you know, maybe your future wouldn't look so bad. Like, imagine that. That would be hopeless. But the Christian message is one of hope because it's based upon what God has done. So in Acts 8, we get a picture of what our church is to be all about, a word mission. This is evangelism. And just to be clear, let me define for a moment, or let's let J.I. Packer define what evangelism is, because he's a lot smarter than me. Evangelism is presenting Christ Jesus and his work in relation to the needs of fallen men and women who are without God as a father and under the wrath of God as judge. That is the state of all men and women in this city. But through the good news, they become declared right before God, who is their judge. And they are brought to God, who is their father. So, since man's greatest need is only met by God's action in the gospel, the church's mission is, most importantly, a word mission. Friends, this is our church. This is what we're investing in together. That's why we preach the word, and we will continue to preach the word. We want to equip you with this word. That's why we have all these classes and training, and as you gather together in community groups, you study the word together. That's what we're investing in, because this is what we are to be all about. You know, it's interesting, knowing that this is like the essential mission of the church, it's surprisingly hard for people to give their time and to give their effort and to give their money to it, even though the gospel meets the truest and deepest needs of humanity. But for us, we should joyfully involve ourselves, joyfully and gladly be equipped and go out and give for this effort. For us, this is an investment. We are a church on a word mission, and everyone is a part of that. Everyone is to be involved. No matter what church you belong to it because of Christ. And the more we understand that, the more unity we will see in this church. The more unity we will see in the church. I mean, we live in an incredibly important moment in Los Angeles. The amount of churches that have been renewed, old churches being renewed, and new churches begun, just even in the last 8 years that I've been here, is nothing short of a miracle. It is absolutely incredible. Now, I know that that raises the bigger question of unity. Well, how can we be unified? Well, let me say this. Unity is not necessarily getting everybody together in one place. Some people think, like, let's have unity. Let's get every church together and let's put them in the Rose Bowl. Yay! Let's just have an epic evangelical concert. Now, that could be great, and it could share unity. But true unity is this: every church coming under the headship of Jesus. Every church sharing the same Jesus. Unity is experienced when, let's just say for a moment, person who doesn't know anything about the gospel, they go to 10 different churches in Los Angeles over the course of the next few weeks. Unity is that at every church, they heard the same Jesus. They heard the same gospel. Oh, I went to this church, and I heard about Jesus and the gospel, and then I went to that church, and I heard about Jesus and the gospel. The same Jesus, the same gospel being preached everywhere. That's what we want to see in the city. And I think, if it's not too bold to say, I think it's happening now. I think it's happening now. This is crazy. And I want you to be a part of it. This isn't a spectator sport. Like, oh, that's great for them. You know, proud of you guys doing all that work. No. You are to be a part of this. The gospel, it is so profound and yet so simple. The gospel can save a child and the gospel can save a CEO. Everybody in the church has a responsibility to share it. The gospel is the ultimate hope for renewal. And that is why we invest. That's why we call everyone together as a church to move forward on this word mission. But secondly, our mission is also a deed mission. Because in Acts 8, you not only see everybody going everywhere, scattering, preaching the word, and you not only see Philip preaching the word, he's a boss, we'll talk about him in a minute, but you also see the church caring and doing deeds of mercy. First of all, we see healing, that unclean spirits were cast out. Now, are unclean spirits real? Are demons real? Is Satan real? Yes, absolutely. Is God's power greater? Yes, absolutely. And every Christian, even a brand new Christian, is filled with God's Holy Spirit and has power and authority over demons. But there's also physical care being shown here. And that's what I love about Acts 8. There's this incredibly spiritual need that's being presented, but then there's also this practical need. There's physical care for the paralyzed and for the lame. Deed ministry is important. And just to correct any misunderstanding, good deeds are not the cause of new life. See, some of you are all about word mission. You're like, yes, but you don't care about deed mission. You should. But there's another extreme. Some of you are all about deed mission, but you don't care about word mission. Like, man, if we could just do enough good deeds, everything would be fine. No, it wouldn't. But listen, good deeds are not the cause of new life. They confirm the message that brings new life. That is our view as a church, and that is how we move forward together. Good deeds, they don't cause new life, but they confirm the message that brings it. We care about this. Notice there in Acts 8, it says that the crowds paid attention when they heard and saw what he did. When they heard and saw what was happening. See, the church cares for great needs, but also the greatest need. We want the word to go forward because it deals with the most fundamental problem of every human being in this city, but we also are to move forward on a deed mission. We care about the physical care for other people. We care about praying for freedom for other people. See, we care so much about this. It's something we tried to develop even in our staff as a church. We have a whole outreach branch, both local and global. We staff for it. We pay people to be on staff so that we can concentrate efforts to this city to care for people's needs. Sometimes they're smaller events. Sometimes they're bigger events, but we are in this together. We invest in this together. When we do things like the Hollywood Homeless Shelter early this year, or the things that you're doing throughout your community groups, or Boxes of Love that we'll be doing in just a couple months, or all these other ways that we seek to serve our city, we're doing it not because we think that good deeds save, but they confirm the message that does save. When a city sees the good deeds that are being done, they pay attention to the message. And when people ask, why do you do that? Why do you involve yourselves in that? Why do you give time? Why do you give money to things like this? We can tell them why. Because of what Jesus has done for us. Because of how Jesus has cared for us. When a city sees the deeds of mercy, it confirms the word of grace. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. Meaning that you are to live your life in such a way that it actually raises questions for people. You're like, hey, what are you doing this weekend? Partying. You're like, I'm going to church. What? Who are you? What are you doing? Well, you know, and you give an answer for the reason that you live the way that you do. Hey, what are you reading over there? The Bible? Why would you read a Bible? Well, let me tell you. I mean, if you want to, like, you know, turn heads, I know everybody wants to turn heads in LA, but if you really want to turn heads, just crack open one of these babies. Just go to a coffee shop and just be like, just the paper itself will draw attention. Everyone's like, black leather, white pages, that's a Bible. What are you doing with a Bible? It's almost like it's contraband, and you're like, let me tell you what the Bible's about. And you can give a reason for the hope that you have within. When you spend time and money and effort on caring for people's needs in your own community or in the needs of the city, people trip out and say, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? You can give a reason for the hope that lies within, and that reason is Jesus. So together as a church, as we move forward together, we want to look at our health in these areas. Are we moving forward on a word mission? Are we invested in this together? Are we functioning as healthy church members? Are we moving forward together on deed mission? God cares about it. It confirms the word of grace. But thirdly, I want to point out from Acts 8, we not only see, most importantly, a word mission, and not only do we also see a deed mission, but thirdly, we see a community mission. This is huge because you never see, in the book of Acts, you never see a person have just an individual experience, an individual Christian experience, and not engage in the church. You never see it. You never see it in the book of Acts. A person who just has this individual Christian experience, like, yes, I experienced God, I'm born again, I want to have nothing to do with the church. You never see that. Everyone who has this new life experience because of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit engages in the mission of the church. See, one of the prevalent ideas in our culture that is so individualistic is that the church doesn't matter. Really? Talk to Jesus. Now, what role does each person play? What role does each person play within the church? It's a good question, and one that we're going to talk about a lot this fall. We're going to talk about the various ways you involve yourself in the mission of the church. We care deeply about everyone's involvement. So we want everyone to be included in prayer and evangelism and service and giving. Now, there are two errors when it comes to a community mission. One error is to think that leaders do all the work. Okay, as long as there's a leader, they're doing the work. Like, you go to a church and you're like, you're doing stuff, right? Oh, you're like evangelizing the lost and like all that. Okay, cool. You know, maybe I'll tithe. Like, it's this idea that it's just leaders that do the work, just sages on stages. You know, as long as we have that, like, everything will just be fine. That's an error. But there's another error, and it's opposite, and that is to think that there is no leadership necessary at all. But here in Acts and elsewhere in the New Testament, you find a wonderful balance. The church is a supernatural and organic movement that is unified doctrinally and directionally by qualified leaders. That's why the New Testament has so much to say about leaders, and we'll see it again in Titus. So in Acts chapter 8, notice that at first, the apostles, the early leaders of the church, they weren't there in Samaria. They weren't even there. It wasn't like one of the apostles said, hey, I'm going to start this mission to go in Samaria. No, the people went and they were scattered and they were preaching the word. It was just happening. And lives were being changed. But then, in the middle of the chapter, you find that it was necessary for the leaders to come down and they confirmed the word that was being preached, people were being baptized, they made sure that there was unity doctrinally and that there was direction. So I want you to see the balance. Yes, leaders have a role, but every person in the church has a role. The work of telling everybody about Jesus was in the hands of everyone. Take Philip, for example. One of the characters that stands out in this chapter, he was a deacon in the church. His job was to serve tables. He served food to those who were in need. But what happens? You might think, well, that's not a very important job. Sure, yes, I know it's important, but like maybe not that important. And yet, what does Philip do? He soon discovers as he opens his mouth that he was an empowered evangelist. He was a communicator. Amazing. But I want you to see the distinction between Philip and the rest of the people. Because some of you might look at that and think, well, Philip, like, he goes there and, like, you know, they didn't have microphones. But he's got a microphone. He's just, like, preaching. Like, I don't know if I can do that. And for some, it's very intimidating. You might hear someone who's a great thinker or a great communicator or an author, and you might think, well, if that's how, like, the word and the mission goes forward, I don't know if I can do that. But allow me to make an important distinction. There's two different words used here in Acts chapter 8 for preaching. One word is used for Philip, the other word is used for the church. When Philip preaches, the word means he's heralding. It is a public proclamation. But a different word is used for the whole church. They are simply going everywhere talking about Jesus. Some pastors have suggested that you could translate that word as gossip. They went everywhere and gossiped the gospel. Now, this is fun because Los Angeles is a place of great gossip. But just imagine if for a moment it was converted to gospel gossip, where everyone just went everywhere, like coffee shops, like, oh, I heard about Jesus. He lived, he died, he rose again. Like, have you heard about this? Oh my gosh, you haven't heard? Wow. And then we just start talking about it. And then at your work, people are like, what's that? Like, oh my gosh, just let me tell you. Tell you about Jesus. Like, what if we just went everywhere? I mean, we already like gossip half the time anyway. That needs to stop. But what if it was gospel gossip? What if we just went everywhere sharing the good news of Jesus, just talking with the people that we meet day in, day out? Look, gospeling, if that's a word, I don't know if it is, I just made it up right now, trademarking it. If gospeling is not for the professionals, it's for human beings who have met Jesus. So what we see in Acts is a beautiful picture of the church, and it's shaped our vision as a church. Yes, there are those who are going to be, you know, anointed evangelists. Yes, there's going to be pastors and leaders in the church. Yes, there are going to be those who organize and administrate movement and events. But the church is to be an organic yet supernatural movement that is always on the go, sharing the gospel where it does. There's public preaching and private testimony. I mean, just think for a moment that in a city in which our words have done so much damage. I mean, most of the people I talk to, many of the pain and hurt in their lives comes from words spoken to them. Imagine people's words bringing hope and healing everywhere they went. Well, that's what Jesus is in the business of doing. Friends, this is the church. This should be our church. You might say, well, I'm just an ordinary member. Well, that's precisely what we see here in Acts 8, ordinary members. But there's a caveat. Ordinary members who have extraordinary power. Extraordinary power. There are people of different intellectual caliber, people holding different jobs, people of different age, people of different gender. But these people went throughout the city, and here's what it probably looked like. And here's what, in some cases, it is looking like for us and should continue to do so. These people went throughout the city. They arrived among some strangers. They went into their homes and they sat down and they shared a meal. And in that meal, they began to tell the people in ordinary conversation about this wonderful message that they had believed and been changed by and how much it meant to them. And they began to share it with them. That's how Samaria was turned upside down. You might think, wait, wasn't there like a huge event? Well, there might have been. I don't know. Philip was there preaching, and clearly the crowd was there. And yet we're also told that the Christians were just going everywhere, scattering and preaching the gospel. Just going, having a meal with other people and sharing with them the good news of Jesus. See, it was effective. It was incredibly effective. You might say, well, how does this happen? It happens by the Holy Spirit. It happens by the power of God. This is what Jesus promised. Ordinary people are extraordinarily used of God by his Holy Spirit. You might say, well, I don't know if I'm of the particular caliber to be able to reach Los Angeles, or I don't know if I'm culturally savvy enough, or I don't watch enough films, and I don't go to the ArcLight enough. Like, I don't know how to reach this city. Listen, if you're a human being, if you have a pulse, and if you believed on Jesus, what you need is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit empowers you to be a witness in this city, that you testify of the marvelous work of what God has done. Now, I know that when we talk about mission and talk about doing stuff, some of you get instantly stressed out. Your calendars are full. Some of you are like, hey, amen. Your calendar right now on your phone is going crazy. Like, leave 20 minutes early from church so that you can do 5 million things. You know, like, there's so much going on. You're like, like, Pastor Tim's going to call us to do like 8 million things. Listen, just calm down for a second and listen. Being on mission doesn't necessarily mean you do a bunch of different things. But it certainly means you do things differently. Think of the parts of your daily life. Like, if you have children, you take them to school. And you probably meet the parents of other children at that school. And you have conversations with them. There is a moment. There is an open door of opportunity for you to love and to speak and to serve a person right in front of you. The people that you do life together with. Now, you might think, well, gosh, it's just so awkward. You know, I'm talking to them. They're talking about, like, soccer mom, soccer dad things, you know, and I don't know what to do. I don't know how to turn the conversation. Some people get very intimidated when it comes to evangelism. But evangelism is not changing the subject. Okay, that's what a lot of people think it is. Like, oh, your kid's in soccer, that's great. Anyway, let's talk about your soul. my soul. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, by the way. Maybe you should do that. Maybe try it. I mean, it happens. But evangelism is not necessarily about changing the topic. It's about bringing Jesus to bear on the topic. When I talk to people about their careers in this city, I find myself asking a lot of questions. Like, oh, how much does your career mean to you? Oh, it's everything. Oh, my. Okay. What do you think it will give you? It'll give me everything I need. Really, why do you think that? You don't think that it's going to, you know, like, fail you and break your heart? Like, you know, does this have to do with, like, your death and your eternity? And like, well, no, but I'm like, well, then it's not going to take you there, is it? But let me tell you the one who does. His name is Jesus. And I just made this up right now. So I don't know. Maybe that's what it could look like for you. But it's not necessarily about changing the topic, although sometimes it might be. But it's really about bringing Jesus to bear on every topic, that you do what you're already doing, but with fresh eyes. You're looking for opportunities. You're listening to the voice of the Holy Spirit who empowers you. So are you listening? Are you yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you praying for more? Are you praying for direction? Are you praying that the Spirit would guide you and empower you to be witnesses? See, that's the beautiful thing about Christianity, is that power is not only for the elite. Jesus didn't choose like 12, you know, cultural elitists and say, now you, yes, you guys, you are the ones. You're going to be my world changers. Like, he doesn't say that. It's just ordinary men and women. He says, but the power of the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. We believe that as Christians, we can experience the presence of Jesus at the present moment, right now, and that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have power to bring transformation at people's point of need and in their moment of need. But you experience this as you step out in faith. See, Philip didn't know that he was like an evangelist. He didn't go to like evangelism training school. He was serving bread. But as he stepped out in faith and as he opened his mouth, he discovered, wow, God's moving. I mean, that's so often how you discover your spiritual gift. You just step out and serve and share, and you find that God empowers you mightily. Philip wasn't a professional. But here's what we do know about Philip. It says two chapters earlier that Philip was full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. See, as members of the church, you not only experience this power, but you become channels of it. How crazy is that? And this is what sets Christianity apart in such a unique way from all these other religions of the world. In other religions, you have to find some kind of guru, and you have to go to them, and you have to be connected to them in order to get power. And you can only really advance so long as you're connected to them. But in Christianity, every person who's believed on Jesus is indwelt by God himself. That is a powerful thought. It's an incredible thought that every person turns from being a consumer to a provider. Like, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the gospel message, you can go out. That is what we as a church are equipping you for. That's why we care about these things that we do throughout the fall, like equip and all these other ways in which we're trying to train you. We're told in Ephesians 4 that it's not the job of the leaders to do the work of the ministry. It's the job of the leaders to equip the church for the work of the ministry. So every one of you, you're not merely just a consumer, so don't act like it. And stop acting like it. Understand that you're a provider. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the gospel message. You're being equipped. You're being commissioned. You are being sent. That's what we're called to do, and we're called to commit to this together. See, I'm not just asking for agreement, right? Some of you could nod your head and say, that's good. Great. I'm not looking for agreement. I'm looking for ownership. I want us to own this together. Church, this is what we're called to do. This is what the risen Jesus has sent us to do, to share this good news. We're on God's mission. Christopher Wright, who's a wonderful theologian, wrote a book called The Mission of God, and here's a beautiful summary sentence. He says, our mission means our committed participation as God's people, at God's invitation and God's command, in God's own mission within the history of God's world for the redemption of God's creation. I love that. That is what we're called to. It starts with God, who he is and what he's done. That's why we as a church, we say we are a theological, missional, and relational community. By theological, we mean it's all about God first. It's his character, his attributes, his acts. He is the one that shapes us. And because of that, we are sent out on mission. And the context in which we do that is relationship. So are you in? Or are you just a spectator? Church, I love you, and I want all of us to be all in together. I know that's going to look a little bit differently. Many of us are in different life stages, but each one of you is to be used powerfully by God. I believe in that because the Bible says it. Now what happens? Now what happens when a city hears this message? What happens when a city finds hope? Well, we're told in verse 8, wonderfully, so there was much joy in that city. When the church filled with the Spirit moves out on mission, it brings joy. We see a city fills with joy. Right from the beginning, the result of the gospel is joy. And there was much joy in Samaria because there was so much grief. And there will be so much joy as the gospel goes forward in this city because there is so much conflict. We will see joy as people believe on the message of Jesus. See, you can't just tell people to be joyful. You gotta give them a reason for it. You can't just say, hey, you, be joyful. Oh, okay, yes, done, got it. Just switched it on. You have to give them a reason to be joyful, and that reason is the gospel. So a city fills with joy, first of all, as the gospel brings new life. As people are being saved and reconciled to God and given new hearts, and sin and shame and guilt no longer has the final word, but that through the gospel, men and women become sons and daughters of God, regardless of what they've ever done, regardless of who they were. They are spiritually renewed. That's why we as a church saying that we're seeking the renewal of our city through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we mean by that, and what we mean by spiritual renewal, is people being born again. That's what we're seeking. A city fills with joy as the gospel brings new life. A city also fills with joy as the gospel breaks down barriers. Now think about what is happening here in Acts 8. There was a lot of tension. In fact, though there was 1,000 years of hostility between Jews and Samaritans, for the first time, the church here in Acts 8 is breaking out of the cultural and ethnic limitations. It's stepping outside of that, and in doing so, demonstrates who the gospel is for. Everyone. Everyone. We are seeking relational renewal. We long to see people reconciled to one another as they're reconciled to God, reconciled to one another into a new family. Alienation and brokenness and distance and estrangement do not need to have the final word, but through the gospel, we become brothers and sisters. And a city fills with joy as the gospel builds up community. As the gospel builds up community and brings humble service to the city, humble service to the culture. Men and women serving together, caring for the needs of the city together. See, friends, we long to see the city flourish and receive new life so that corruption and injustice would not have the final word. So as a church, we are stewards and servants of our gifts to serve the city for the cause of Christ. There is hope. And hope for the city means joy in the city. In advancing the word of the gospel, we are advancing joy. Have you ever thought about that? As you involve yourself in the life of the church, in the life of God's mission, you're advancing joy. Because the church has been entrusted with this message of hope. That's why we say the mission of the church is essential to the renewal of the city. The health of the church is essential to the renewal of the city. And the movement of the church is essential for the renewal of our city. So reality LA, we, like the church in Acts, must learn, first of all, learn to move about our city compassionately. We must open up our eyes and say, stop saying those people are off limits, or I'm not gonna go to them, or I'm not gonna go to them, or oh no, there's no opportunities. Yes, there's opportunities all around us. We must learn to move about our city compassionately. Secondly, we must learn to talk about our faith courageously. Humbly, yes, but courageously, boldly declaring that this has actually happened. The tomb is empty, and there is news to tell. And thirdly, we need to learn to be about our work joyfully. All that we're called to do, we do it with joy because of what we have in Jesus. Now you say, why would I go to that? Why would I go there? Why would Philip and the church go to these people? Why would they take the time and go into those areas where culturally it wasn't appropriate, but they just went? It's because Jesus Christ had changed them. The living, loving Jesus had so changed him that he was started to live on his mission. And the truth is this, Christ came to us and he lived a perfect life for us and he went to the cross for us and he rose again for us. So we're compelled to go. Listen, do you want to know if you're a Christian? Do you want to know if you are a Christian? Here is a test. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this old spicy Welsh preacher who preached in London for many, many years, used to say this all the time, like, here's a test. Here's a test. Do you want to know if you're a Christian? Here it is. Imagine that tonight you get a phone call from your friend about 10 o'clock, a friend you've known for years. A terrible accident has happened. And the doctors have diagnosed them, and it does not look good. They literally have another day, maybe two, to live their life. And your friend is calling you, and they're telling you this, like, I literally may only have 24 to 48 hours to live, and I want you to come, and I want you to talk with me. I want you to come to the hospital right now, and I want you to talk with me. You've known this man or known this woman for many, many years. You really like them. They have no interest in Christianity at all whatsoever. You've tried to talk about it. They just kind of dismiss it. You really like them. You spent time with them. So you go over to that hospital. This person has a day or two to live. And they say, I know that you always talk about, you know, these things and religion and Christianity. And here I am. I'm dying. I've got 2 days to live. Do you have something to tell me? In that moment, friend, what would you say? What would you say? That's the test of whether or not you're a Christian. Do you look at your dying friend and just say, well, you know, I just believe that if you could just be a good person, if you could spend like, you know, years of your life trying to like accumulate some good works, then things could work out for you. Really? Is that going to give that person hope? Or maybe you say to them, well, I just had a spiritual experience and it was personal. You know, maybe you can have one. Is that going to help them? Is it going to help them? But what if in that moment you say, regardless of whether or not you have 10 minutes left or 10 years left, Jesus Christ came into this world to live perfectly on your behalf where you failed and to die on a cross for your sins and rose again. He's alive so that you, through believing on him, can be forgiven on the spot. And when you breathe your last, you will be in the very presence of God, not because of what you have done, but because of what God has done. And the only thing you must do right now in this moment is simply believe. That is good news. That is good news for people who are lost. That is good news for people without hope. And it is the true test of whether or not you are a Christian, because that's what you tell people. That is what you tell them when they ask, what must I do? You tell them about Jesus. So has Jesus changed you? Has Jesus changed us? Will we speak and serve and give and pray like he has? For the city to have joy, it takes the gospel. And for the city to have the gospel, it takes the church. So I want us to wake up to the great need around us. It doesn't have to be some great trial that pushes us out. May right now we just have anguish in our hearts for those who are lost. See, the city in Acts chapter 8 was full of joy because Satan was pushed back and lives were changed. As people are changed and begin to care for others, we will see great joy in the city. When the gospel takes root in your heart, there will be joy. This is the joy we desire to see in Los Angeles. There is hope for you, even if you are the most desperate right now and you're thinking, I'm at the end of my rope, nothing could save me, I don't know what to do, I'm thinking self-destructive things. There is hope for you right now. Jesus, at this very moment, can make you new, no matter how desperate or how dire things are. And on the other hand, for those of you who are very confident and maybe very defiant, you're like, my career's going well, I've got a ton of money, those things can never save you, and you are eternally lost without Jesus. But right now, in this moment, Jesus can change you. Jesus can make you new. It is a message of hope for the most desperate and the most defiant. So simply listen and believe. Church, I can't redeem. I can't change anyone. You cannot change anyone, but the Spirit of God can. And He works in response to prayer. So let us pray that He would open our hearts, empower us, and send us out on His mission so that we might see joy in this city. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, or we could praise God for that. Father, we thank You that this message of hope brings joy. And we pray that Your Spirit would truly send us as Your church out on Your mission. Would You do that, God? If there's any way in which we have turned aside or turned away from Your glorious mission, Lord, we repent. We turn to You and say, God, use us as You see fit. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would be poured out upon this congregation, that You would give people gifts, that You would place callings on their lives, that they would sense the unction of the Spirit sending them, giving them the words to speak in their moment of need, giving them the direction that they need, the word of wisdom that they need. God, would You do that by the power of Your Spirit? And if there is anyone in this room or standing outside who does not know You, I pray that right now they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and say, Jesus, save me. Not because of what I've done, but because of what You have done, so that they might be saved and experience everlasting life. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.